This morning we have two texts before us. We have 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and we have Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you could turn there in your copy of God's Holy Word, we will be in both of those texts this morning as our scripture. And as you turn there in your copy of God's Holy Word, just a couple of notes of what we're doing. We're not in our regular series this morning. But as a child is being baptized in this service, we want to consider these texts to understand why. And if you have come from a Baptistic understanding of the sacrament, I would just ask that the Spirit would open your eyes afresh to see it from the Reformed perspective, seeing baptism as a declaration that this one is part of the kingdom of God, and he is one that must be born again, rather than declaring that this one has been born again. And that's the fundamental distinction I want you to see. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Now please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. These are the words of our God, holy, inspired, and infallible, so we should receive them as such. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Amen. And let us turn as well to Luke chapter 18. We'll read verses 15 through 17. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer or let little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of the word. Let us pray for the preaching. Oh, our Father and our God, you are a God of such precious promises. Promises that we, your people, O Lord, rarely think upon, rarely rejoice in, rarely trust in. And so as the preacher comes now to preach the word of God, the preacher in himself is of no use, Lord, in causing God's people to see such great and precious promises in the gospel. And so we ask that your Spirit, the very Spirit who is active in Christian baptism, we ask that same Spirit would preach through the preacher, that the words of Christ would become alive to the people of God here as the Spirit ministers. So let the preacher diminish so that Jesus Christ our Lord may increase in the ministry here, that they would see Jesus and not this man behind the pulpit. Give your preacher the word of God to put in his mouth and the Spirit to make it come alive. And we ask that same Spirit to rest on all the ears that will hear. And so to that end, Father, we pray that you would let my speech and my preaching be not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, a child of the covenant will be baptized before us. And you must know why that is the case, people of God. For it must never be the ritual pouring of water upon the body. We must know it has divine warrant, or else it should never, ever be done. That's especially important in our part of the world, friends, because we do live, excuse the expression, in a Baptist fishbowl, so to speak. This part of the nation is full of Baptist influence and dominated by it. And many of our brethren in Baptistic churches would balk at what we're about to do. And we must have an answer to these brethren, as well as for our own conscience sake, why we do it. We must never do it out of tradition. No, we must do it because we find that the Word of God says it must be done. One must also not believe that we do it as some sort of remnant or holdover from the Roman Catholic Church, which a lot of times people have that impression. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the waters of baptism, as consecrated by a priest, has the power to remove original sin. That this holy water, which it is not, it is a sacramental and it is set aside, but it is not holy water, friends. That these waters, friends, don't operate as the Roman Catholics say, ex opere operata, meaning that in the working of the work, that this water itself does something to this child. No such thing. We will see and we will hear today that for this boy to be saved, he must have faith in Jesus Christ himself. He must be born again. But what we say is that just as in circumcision, friends, baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It marks out this child as one of God's holy people. That he is no stranger to the promises of the covenant. You saw it in 1 Corinthians 7:14, that the love of Jesus is so great for parents in the covenant that he declares their children to be holy. This child in baptism then is acknowledged as holy, and he is brought into Christ's church along with his parents. And what you're going to see is that he will receive the benefits of the administration of the covenant of grace. Week by week, he will hear the everlasting word of God preached to him. He will have the prayers of God's people arise as incense for him. He will have the discipline of God's people from his elders for him. He will have a sign poured on him that says to him, "Yes, I am a Christian. I am no heathen." It separates him from the children of this world, friends. And that's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 says. You know, this is the sign of our Savior who said to those, you remember from Luke 18, he said to those who forbade children to come to him, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is what? The kingdom of God." So our theme is this, and we'll develop it out further, that the children of believers are holy, and they are, as our Lord said, part of the kingdom of God. And so they must have the covenant sign of the kingdom of grace given to them. And this theme arises from our two texts, but you will see it as well from the whole counsel of God. And we're going to divide our theme into the three truths of the children of believers found on your outline in your bulletin. First, they are sanctified, they are discipled, and then they are baptized. So first, our first heading, first truth, they are sanctified. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says something very, very plain and very ignored. That the child of even one believer is holy. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What our New Testament is plainly demonstrating is its continuity and its expansion from the Old Testament. That the child of a single believer, even in a marriage relationship where there is an unbeliever, the child of a single believer is different from the children of unbelievers. That they are still part of God's holy covenant. In the New Testament, you're going to find out that the children of believers were never kicked out of the administration of the covenant. They are not pagan children. They are holy. But what does that mean? Does the holiness here mean that they are all, each and every one of them, born again and saved? No. No, that's not what it means. It means what that word holy means, which is that they are set apart for God, and they are part of his kingdom. That the parents of these children, the reason Christian baptism is applied to them, the parents acknowledge that this one belongs to God, and I must raise him or her in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and I must bring them to Jesus Christ, because that is the commission my Lord has given to me. And this flows out of the way God has always made covenants, always, friends. And that's what would be astonishing if the New Testament suddenly reversed it. The children are always involved in the covenants that God makes. Consider the very first covenant, the covenant of works. Weren't Adam's children impacted by his sin? Did not all of Adam's children fall, even you and I? And in that second covenant, the covenant of grace, the same pattern holds. To Noah, his children come into the ark of salvation, don't they? To Abraham, his children are circumcised. To Moses, the children of the covenant are circumcised as well. To David, the promise is to his children to have the throne. And in Christ, to their parents and their children. No different. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 is just merely restating what the Bible has taught through and through. That the covenant of grace is administered to more than just elect persons. This is the part that in Baptist theology that they go wrong. The covenant of grace is administered to more than just elect persons. If you've ever been in a church where a person has abandoned the faith, you know this is true. That even though a person even gets an adult, has professed the faith and has been baptized, and they leave the church, that person has been under the administration of the covenant, haven't they? A covenant is broader than elect persons. Now, only the elect have the sum and the substance of the covenant, Christ and life everlasting. United to Jesus by faith alone, they have every promise that is real in the covenant. But those under the covenant administrations, they are also blessed as God's people. Did not Ishmael get great blessings by being Abraham's son, though he was reprobate, friends? Yes. And so the covenant sign is administered to them. You know, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New. Now, I don't have a lot of time today. In Genesis 17, I just want to hearken you back to it, and you might want to read it this Lord's Day. But Genesis 17 clearly shows this pattern with Abraham, Ishmael, and the promise of Isaac to come. In Genesis 17:7, listen to how God establishes his covenant. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, and in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Do you see that the covenant applies not just to you, Abraham, but also to your children as well? And it is called an everlasting covenant. This is the covenant of grace as it unfolds and blossoms into Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And if you read that chapter, and I should have counted, but I didn't, the promise there is repeated multiple times. It is to you and to your seed. And he repeats it over and over again, as though God has to say, get it straight. It is to your seed as well. And that is how I operate. That is my character. And what was the token or sign of the promise in that covenant? Genesis 17:11, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. See, the sign of the covenant, circumcision back then, was a symbol of the covenant that was made with Abraham and his seed. And when every male child got that sign placed upon them, it was a sign of the covenant that was made so graciously with Abraham, and it pointed to it. But before he circumcised Ishmael, I want you to remember what he pleaded with the Lord. He said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's a very important statement. Because what did God say in return? My covenant will I establish with Isaac. Do you see that even though he is Abraham's child and he is about to be circumcised, he says, God says, no, it is Isaac who would have the blessing. But what does Abraham do? Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. What's the principle there that you get from Abraham, faithful Abraham? The covenant is administered to more than those who will believe, right? The children of believers, whether they are saved or not, receive the sign of the gracious covenant. Why? 1 Corinthians 7:14 says they are holy. and they're under the administration of the covenant. Now, our Baptist brothers often ask, what is the point of baptizing an infant, right? What is the point of it? But we would ask in return, what was the point in circumcising Ishmael? First, it is commanded, which should be enough, right? God says do something, we do it for our obedience. But second, it demonstrates the promises of God to be a God to us and our children. And it promises that the covenant covers more than just believers. And we say then, by faith, we apply the sign of the covenant, trusting in the promise of God to be a God not just to us, but also our children. And by faith, we apply it, trusting that God is in the habit of giving saving faith to the children of believers. By faith, you think about this, right, friends? If God was going to put his elect in any families, which families would he put them in? What do you remember about the means by which faith comes? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. What families on this earth constantly open the Bible day by day, who take their children to the public worship of God? So if God has his elect, do we not expect that our children would come to saving faith? We must, because that is his promise, that he is a God to us and our children. And I want you to remember, lest you forget it, and think that the reason I'm using Abraham and not Moses is very particular, because a lot of times groups like to say that Moses' covenant was not gracious. But what do you remember about Abraham's covenant? It is the covenant par excellence that Paul uses to prove that salvation comes by faith and not by works. And in that same covenant, which is seen as the great illustration of justification by faith alone, God shows he wants our children marked out. Which is, of course, now as we come into the New Testament, think about Genesis 17 and all you've heard. And now think about Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Listen to this. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Has God changed his mind about the children of believers, friends? No. The promise is to you and to who? Your children. Your children, friends. And so when Peter says, repent and be baptized, that hearkens you back to Abraham. The promise is unto you and to your children. What would the Jewish mind think? As Abraham was circumcised with his household, so too I must be baptized with my household. The promise in Genesis 17 and Acts 2 are both to me and my children. But then the mind of the Jew would marvel that the covenant of grace has not contracted, but has expanded. And to all that are afar off, meaning the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, friends, the beauty and the wonder of the new covenant is not that it is more restrictive than the old. It's actually that it is more expansive than the old covenant. Me, my children, and those who are afar off called by God. The promise of Jesus Christ applies to all, and all three groups are to be baptized, aren't they? Is it not strange that one portion of this triad not be baptized, and that one portion would be my children? It's a strange thing. Why even mention the children in the promise at all, unless the same principle holds? You would think, if the Baptist thesis is correct, that Peter's preaching would be that the promise is unto you and to all that are afar off. And he would skip over the children. But he doesn't, because the covenant expands and not contracts. You know, and I was thinking about the covenant sign in the Old Testament. One of the tragedies today is the utter despising of Old Testament circumcision. No, it's not to be applied anymore in the same way today. It's not meant to be part of our covenant now. But there is a despising and a degrading of that covenant sign, because it signified exactly what baptism signifies in the New Testament. You might remember Jeremiah 4, verse 4. When the Lord speaks of circumcision, think about whether he's speaking about the flesh or he's speaking of your heart. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And if you stop there, you would think it would just be the flesh. But what does he say? And take away the foreskin of your heart. That one verse shows the continuity between the people of God in both testaments. That the circumcision of the flesh was never, ever meant to be rested in. Oh, I am God's people because I am circumcised, so I will be saved. That's actually the folly of the Old Testament church, isn't it? The sign was meant to preach to the child circumcised, ye must be born again. You must have a new heart. I must have the foreskin of my heart removed. You know, when Nicodemus marveled that a man must be born again, Jesus asked, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He's saying that the Old Testament said and preached the very same thing. You must be born again. Nicodemus, in other words, should have known that the foreskin of the heart was to be removed. Being born of water and the Spirit, the very thing baptism signifies. And yet, as much as we love our Baptist brothers, they're like Nicodemus in some ways. They marvel at such things. When these things are plain in our Old Testament. You know, Paul confirms the equivalence of these two signs, baptism and circumcision, and he uses them interchangeably in Colossians 2, verses 10 through 12. I'll read that and listen to how Christ is found here. And ye are complete in him, speaking of Jesus, which is the head of all principality and power, there is his power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So, let me pause there. When you think of Jeremiah 4, verse 4, and you think of putting off the foreskin of your heart, what was that pointing you to? The circumcision that comes when Christ enters your soul and converts you. And then, he continues on, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. In those few verses, friends, you find that circumcision is equated with baptism. They're just different signs for different times. Circumcision, though, and baptism have both in common that they both point to Jesus as the one who saves. That the circumcision of the Old Testament was pointing to the Savior who would bleed to atone for our sins. And baptism is a sign of his blood that washes away our sins. And so, with that said, with that quick survey, if these are equivalent signs, if in the Old Testament the command is to circumcise your household, you would expect then that New Testament households are also baptized. Wouldn't you? Because the promise is to us and our children. And that's exactly what you see in New Testament household baptisms. You remember when God opened Lydia's heart to give her faith, her entire household was baptized. Acts 16:15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. Now, let me first say, in our American context, we have lost household solidarity. But this is what the Bible teaches, friends. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In other words, you give no option to your children. They must be Christians. They don't have a choice in the matter. And yes, of course, that choice has to come from the heart. But you don't let them dilly-dally around with paganism. They are Christians, and God expects them to be Christians. And so she says, and here she is, the head of her household as a woman. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful, not if you judge my house to be faithful, if you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house. The faith of others is never mentioned there. And I also want you to see this pattern again of expansion in the New Testament. You notice Lydia is baptized, and what's significant about that? In the Old Testament, women obviously could not receive the sign of the covenant. And you see again this expansion of the covenant blessings and not its constriction. The Philippian jailer then in Acts 16:34 also has his household baptized. Now, It's interesting, in that case, it mentions the faith of their household, that they all believed in that house. But you know, the interesting thing about that is because it is mentioned there and not in Lydia's, it is found noteworthy that all in that house believed. The fact that Lydia's is not mentioned tells you that not all in that house believed. But what's interesting about the Philippian jailer, though, is it gives us such cheer. It gives us such hope in the promises of God for our household, doesn't it? That all of our house may believe, because this day salvation has come to this house, right? And that's what we see. So fathers and mothers, fervently pray for an entire believing house as the jailer received. It's interesting, we had in our regular scripture readings this morning, and this is just providential, we don't choose them, they just come week after week, that we read 1 Corinthians 1:16, where Paul wrote, "I baptized also the household of Stephanas." Do you understand that the faith in the Bible is not so individualistic as American pagan religion is? That as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your children are holy. Your households are holy. They are baptized. You know, and so I ask, even with this quick survey, what is the natural way to read your Bible? If it was just a book from Old Testament, Genesis 1 to Revelation, would it be that you would come to the New Testament and suddenly kick out the children out of the covenant and all of its promises? Or would you say that God keeps them in? Our children are part of the church. And 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, they are not unclean, but they are holy. And that is the great distinction between Baptist and Reformed theology. I want to talk about this briefly, that Reformed churches know that the church is a mix of regenerate and unregenerate people. But there is an obsession in Baptist theology with a perfectly elect church. And that does them in on this point. They define the church as only believing persons. So children, by definition, cannot be in the church. But the Bible, if you read your Bible, it teaches that the church will be filled with believers and unbelievers. That here today, the gospel may be preached to both. So that unbelievers might receive Jesus as the gospel is preached, and that believers would grow in grace and rejoice in the hope of glory in Jesus. And Jesus warns you, he actually warns you, never adopt the Baptist program of a believers only church. And he does that in the scriptures. You may not have seen it. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat represents believers and the tares, the elect, and the tares standing for those who will never believe, the reprobate. And listen to the word of God, Matthew 13, 29 through 30. Listen to what the servants want to do and what Christ tells them to do. The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather up the tares," meaning rip out those that appear to be unbelievers. But he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Friends, the servants here represent those who want a church pure and free of unbelievers. But Christ admonishes them. He says, "Don't you dare try to root them out, lest you do something really tragic, throwing out true believers in an attempt at your purity program, thinking you have regeneration goggles." Would that not be a terrible thing? To throw out those who will believe. This basic and fundamental distinction in the parable is contrary to the way that Baptists look at the church, and we would actually commit a great crime against Christ if we did that. That text shows there's a visible and an invisible church, friends. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you have to know these distinctions. The visible church is all those who profess the faith and their children. As it has always been, even in the Old Testament and the New. It is the church you can see. I can see you all, right? And so it is called visible. But the invisible church is known only to God, and it consists only of elect persons. They will be gathered in and saved on the last day when the tares, the reprobate, are thrown into eternal fire. But that's his work. and not ours. And so when 1 Corinthians 7:14 says that they are holy, the children of believers, it means they are part of this visible church, not declaring them regenerate, but saying they belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And what you have to see is baptism, so many misunderstand this, but baptism actually symbolizes our entrance into the body of Jesus Christ, his church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is often overlooked. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In baptism, we're saying that this person comes into the church, and he's part of our body, right? We're not declaring that this person is regenerate. And so children of believers are treated as members of the kingdom of God, and they, like all of you, need the gospel of Christ. They must hear this preached constantly. You must be born again. And they're in a place where they will hear that. Now, I have been hard on Baptists. I want to say I love them dearly as brethren. I used to be one. But let me now be hard on Presbyterians. It is a terrible thing that the Baptist minister who believes he has a regenerate church preaches conversion, but the Presbyterian who knows tares are here does not. We must not deny our own theology of the church, and we must constantly be exhorting all here to be saved, to repent of their sin and trust in the Savior. We must preach, be converted, or you will be plucked out of the church and cast into hellfire. Many churchgoers, whether they are our children or others, delude themselves into thinking their soul is just fine. Is that you, friend? Do you have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? Do you know him through faith and repentance? Are you one of the tares masquerading in the visible church? Or are you one of the wheat who knows the washing and salvation of the blood of the Lamb for yourself? Have you ever cried out for yourself, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner"? If not, you are tares among wheat, and you will be cast into the fire. The Lord says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Your great duty now is to believe on Christ and be saved from your evil deeds, each of you. And salvation will come to you as a free gift. If you cry out to the Lord, you will be saved forever, whether you are a boy or a girl, or you are an old man or old woman. It matters not. Well, I've gone long on that, and the next two headings will be much shorter. I want to consider our second heading then, that these children are to be discipled. And I want you to see, proving the thesis that I've laid out, that the children of the church are treated as part of the church in the New Testament. In Colossians 3:20, who is Paul writing to? The church. And this is an epistle that must be read in the worship of God. He says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." And in Ephesians, the same thing. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Do you see how children are treated as part of the church? The apostle doesn't conceive of anything else, because they are expected to be here in the assembly of God's people. Why? Because they are holy and they are not unclean. Because of such is the kingdom of God. And that's why, boys and girls, I often address you in the preaching of the word. Because you are part of the church. And you must hear what thus saith the Lord. You are Christians, boys and girls. If your parents are believers, you are Christians. And you must hear the word of God and take it for yourself. We'll baptize this boy because he is a Christian. Ask most Baptists what religion their child is. Almost all will say Christian. How many will say that their child is a pagan? How hard is that to say for a parent? "My child's a pagan. One day I hope he'll be a Christian." No. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says they are holy. Now, yes, they may prove to be apostates, those who turn their back on Jesus and prove to be tares, but they are not pagans. Pagans and apostates are two separate categories. Never get them confused. That's why they are to be baptized, marked out as children of the kingdom. In Luke 18:15, our second scripture that I read, when Jesus' disciples saw infants brought to Jesus, you remember the disciples were rebuking those who brought infants to Jesus. But what happened? The Lord was greatly displeased. And he rebuked them, saying, "Suffer or let the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Now, friends, he rebukes all that keep the children from him. For he is a God to us and our children. And he has said so in so many ways. And sometimes we stop there. But I want you to hear what else he said and what he said later. And he points to those children and says what? "For of such is the kingdom of God." Do you hear that, friends? "For of such is the kingdom of God." These children are citizens of the kingdom. They are part of the visible church. He admonishes the adults here. "Whosoever," and I want you to listen to this. He admonishes the adults and not the infants. "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't say children must be conformed to adulthood to enter the kingdom. He actually says us of older maturity are chastised to have a trusting faith like a little child. You know this. Children are often most trusting of their parents, aren't they? And that's what we must be like in the kingdom, Jesus said. Trusting our Heavenly Father. So you can ask yourself, is my faith like that of a little child? Do I trust God? And do I trust His ways? You know, it's so interesting that our little children raised in Christian homes often do. You know, to them it seems so easy to believe in God. It seems so easy for them to say, "Yes, I believe God will work all things for good." It's so wonderful to see that childlike faith. And Jesus says there's something about us as we grow in maturity that often our flesh becomes more and more untrustworthy of our Father in heaven. And when a child is baptized, there is a picture here of what it is like to enter the kingdom of God. Not only is our entrance into God's kingdom of the Spirit and of water, that is not of ourselves, right? Did any of us get ourselves into the kingdom? No. But also, as we are part of the kingdom, the child signifies the kind of trust and the kind of faith we must have in the Lord as well as members of that kingdom. But they must not just be baptized. They must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, as all of us. You know, those who are baptized, the Lord says, must also be discipled. I'll read the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, what a beautiful promise. I am with you always." You know, you may have noticed this about our children here, but our children here are not shuttled away in the worship services. You'll notice that, right, friends? This child we will baptize is not going to go and color Bible stories in Sunday school while the adults sit here worshiping God. He sits at the feet of Jesus with us all. He is a disciple, a baptized disciple, learning all that God commanded. And just as in the church at Ephesus and the church in Colossae, he will sit here and he will hear the word of God address him as a child of the covenant. And for you parents, you must encourage your children to seek the Lord. That is your responsibility. We'll have a baptism covenant shortly. You must urge your children, "Beloved son, beloved daughter, you must know Jesus as Lord and Savior." Parents, this is your pressing business. More than anything for your child, you must tell them you have been baptized. Jesus has marked you out for himself. You must be born again. And so encourage them to know the Lord. Encourage their secret worship, parents. Tell them, spend time with the Lord each morning or each evening, my child. Pray to the Lord. Read some scripture. Sing some psalms. And you yourself, do not neglect to bring your family together to family worship. push them to Jesus constantly. Let me just tell you, the years are going to fly by. The years are going to fly by. Think about your own childhood and how quickly adulthood came upon you. Bathe these children, not just with water, but with the means of grace. And exhort them to love the Savior of sinners, that they would be found in heaven with yourself. Boys and girls, it'll be a terrible thing for you one day to have all these blessings that are before you in the church and to one day renounce them. Hebrews 6 speaks to you, all of you here, really. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that is, apostatize, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You've been baptized, boys and girls, the vast majority of you. This is a grave warning to not renounce the name that was put upon you in baptism. That's what this is. You have tasted the heavenly gift of baptism. You have had it applied. You have tasted the good word of God, even this day, that says your sins can be freely washed away in Jesus. That though you are a great sinner as I am, there is a greater Savior who loves sinners. And that all you must do is to rest upon him and receive him by faith, receiving salvation as a free gift. And then to turn away from your sin day by day in repentance and faith, walking with the Lord. You have heard that then on your last day on earth, he will bring you to himself and you will live in blessedness forever. And to turn away from all that, friends, after tasting that, your entire childhood into adulthood, and to turn away from such a sweet Savior is such a terrible crime against God. Now you are called to pursue him every day. Desire him, as you will hear tonight in the Song of Songs. Your baptism preaches to you that you are engaged to be the Lord's, is what our catechism teaches. That you are on his side, or you're supposed to be. And you are not to be a betrayer like Judas. But you are to follow Jesus. You are to adore Jesus. You are to serve Jesus. And you are to rejoice in Jesus forever. To say truly from the heart, he is my beloved and I am his. Not that he is my parents' beloved, but that he is my beloved. Make him so, boys and girls, by faith. Well, with our time short, me going long again, our final heading is, they are to be baptized. I've already spoken of baptism and why they must be baptism. So let me speak to the mode of baptism in our remaining time. This boy will have the waters of baptism, the Lord willing, poured upon his head. Now we confess that sprinkling and pouring are proper in baptism, and that upsets some who believe that baptism is only proper if it is immersion. Now, their suspicion as to our practice is because we believe, because we can't submerge an infant, and so our practice of baptism has adapted to pouring and sprinkling. First of all, infants can be submerged. If you go and watch an Eastern Orthodox baptism, they plunge the child three times under the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's wild, but it is possible. And clearly, half the church, right, half the visible church knows it can be done. But living, again, in kind of a Baptist land, we think that baptism must be by immersion. But if you look at some ancient portrayals of baptism, what you'll notice is that the person being baptized often comes into the water, maybe thigh deep or waist deep, and water is then poured upon their heads as they are taken into the water. Because baptism signifies a cleansing. And in the same way, you notice our children are not called unclean, but they are holy. And the baptism signifies that they are not unclean. Now, certainly our theology will never come from pictures and paintings, but I think that's a helpful visual. But pouring and sprinkling come from the Bible's own symbolism of baptism. I'm only going to consider pouring this morning because sprinkling would be another topic, but I'll put that for another time. Isaiah 44, verse 3, listen to this. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now, this is a promise of the new covenant, friends. Never let anybody deceive you saying that the promise of the new covenant has nothing to do with your seed and your offspring. And the promise is this pouring of water that'll be like the pouring of the Spirit upon you. You cannot proof text away the inclusion of our seed in the new covenant. It is everywhere. And if you think about the imagery there and the words of Isaiah 44:3, would you connect it to John 3 when Jesus told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's the language he's apprehending of Isaiah 44, verse 3. Again, Jesus said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Do you not know your Bible, Nicodemus?" The pouring of water signified on Isaiah shows our need to be born of water and the Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and his work, but you remember, in Christ's own baptism, what did you see? Did you not see the Holy Ghost alighting on Jesus as a dove? Right? But this work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse is so ignored in formulations of baptism. John the Baptist said his water baptism pointed to a baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire, Luke 3:16. And I want you to listen to this imagery in Acts chapter 2 when Joel's prophecy comes to pass. Acts 2:17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." There's that pouring language again. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." How many ways does the Lord have to say that our sons and daughters are part of the covenant? "Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's the new covenant, friends. And it has a promise of the pouring out of the Spirit on our sons and our daughters. Now, the Baptist has an objection and says, okay, all that imagery aside, baptizo, the Greek word to baptize, means to immerse or to dip. First thing, we don't determine theology from lexicons, friends, but rather from the Scripture. And people miss that. Second, the Holy Ghost himself does not constrain baptizo in that way. In Mark 7, verse 4, you read this, "And when they come from the market, except they wash," that's that word baptizo, by the way, same word for baptism, "except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing," baptism, "of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables," or couches. Now, what's being baptized here? Cups, pots, bronze vessels. Okay, maybe those are submerged. But even then, typically, you wash them by pouring water on them. But the real problem for the Baptist is that tables are said to be baptized. Tables are not washed by immersion. I don't know anybody who does anyway, throws their table into a body of water. It's ridiculous. But it is a pouring or sprinkling of water on them. So let me just say, do not do theology by lexicon, but by the Scripture which cannot be broken. Now, you might say, well, I remember in the Scriptures, people went into the water and they came out of the water when they were baptized. For instance, in Acts 8:38, when the Ethiopian eunuch is baptized by Philip, they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and so on. You know, the eunuch saw him no more. Now, a Baptist reads, "into the water and come out of the water," anachronistically, as though it describes their practice of plunging somebody in the water and bringing them out of the water. But does it? Did you notice the problem here? That both Philip and the eunuch are both said to go into the water and come out of it. I've never seen a minister of the gospel plunge himself while he was baptizing the person to be baptized. You see, friends, don't read into your practice into the scriptures, but read from the scripture what our practice ought to be. All that is saying is that they both went into a body of water, as in those early portrayals of baptism, where they would come up maybe waist deep, and then he was baptized, and then they come out of the water. Do you have never said, you know, that you've gone into a body of water, though you've never plunged into it? Of course you have. Now, what's interesting about this is, what book of the Bible was the Ethiopian reading? It was the book of Isaiah, wasn't it? When he said, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" What was he thinking? Would he not be thinking of Isaiah 44? "I will pour water on him that is thirsty." Oh, this man was thirsty. His soul was thirsty for Christ. And he remembered the promises of Isaiah, that water would be poured upon him that is thirsty. Friends, you must do your theology by knowing the scriptures and not knowing dictionaries, is all I will say. And I want to also say, we do not deny that immersion is a valid form of baptism. Again, we're more expansive than some others. So with all that before us, to paraphrase the book of Hebrews, time does not permit to speak of all reasons why covenant children are baptized. But I hope you've seen from a survey of the Bible why it is so, and why it is that they are part of the kingdom of God. That God's character, friends, you have to understand, this is the nature of God, is to be a God to us and our children. And the sign of seal of God's covenant is their birthright. It must be given to them. They are holy. And when I want to you to see this as well. And when by God's grace these children profess saving faith, we do not rebaptize them. God forbid. But instead what we do is we rejoice that the sign of God's promise to be a God in our children has had its intended effect. You see, the Baptist view is too much rejoicing in me, that I have made a decision to follow God. But the Reformed view, the biblical view, is praise God that he has made a sovereign choice and a sovereign blessing upon us, that he has made this one a child of his. And so we rejoice and we do not rebaptize when that child comes to saving faith. And all of you, as you observe the baptism, must be confronted by it. That you yourself must be born again and washed away. Your sins washed away. And if you have not been living, if you are baptized and have not been living as one who loves and adores the Lord, who has renounced their sin, this baptism is a call to you to see what you are in the Lord and that you must walk with the Lord. Your home, all of you believers, is under God's gracious care. And your personal life and your home life must reflect your baptism, that you are Christians. So I want you to leave this place praising a God who has given us naturally a love for our children, right? But that just reflects the love of Jesus for them, is all. So yes, today we must taste and see that he is good and gracious to us and to our families, a covenant-keeping God. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. Oh, our Father and our God, we praise you, O Lord, that you say you put the godly into families, that it is your great love for us, O Lord, to be a God to us and our children. Oh, help us not despise such things. And Lord, as the word of God has been preached and even the gospel has been preached today, we pray, O Father, if not, some here, even our children who have been baptized, have never put their own faith in the Lord, that you, by your sovereign work, would open their hearts to receive the word as Lydia did. And that if there is a household here who doesn't know the Lord at all, that you would have them know the Lord this day. And that they would rejoice as the household of the Philippian jailer did, that salvation has come to this house. Oh God, only you can do such things. And so we pray that you would bless the word that was sown and that it would produce much fruit in our lives and to redound to your praise, a God to us and our children. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. this point, I would like to call the Beilman family.